Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which He entrusted to me. As you go through Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy, as you go through Titus, you'll find a great emphasis that's almost in every single chapter, and that is the great importance of sound doctrine. We won't take the time to go through each of those, but as you read through it, you can mark those. Sound doctrine, the truth, doctrine that is that which is according to godliness, truth, and without sound doctrine, the church does not have a foundation upon which to build. It's the theme of the Apostle Paul, sound doctrine. And he emphasizes it to Timothy and to Titus too. Very important. But I want us to, this evening, not only see the great importance of sound doctrine, that it's absolutely essential, but also I want us to start with verse 11 this evening and see a translation that I believe is important. I really have been helped with this with an old Scotsman, Patrick Fairbairn, and then, of course, of our day, John Piper, and then the old commentary on the New Testament of Henry Alford. And amazing that some of our older translations take it very differently than what our newer translations take it. Usually, we have great study and scholarship, and you know our newer translations do a great job. But the old 1881 and 1901 translations took it the way I'm going to give this to you, the English Revised Version and the American Standard Version. And what they have is the gospel, not the glorious gospel, but the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. And I want us to hold that there. God's glory is revealed to men in the gospel. It's not that the gospel is being said to be so glorious, but that the gospel reveals the glory of this blessed God. And I believe there is something of great importance here with this. And so as I would emphasize this importance of translation, let me just give you a word from Henry Alford's Greek New Testament when he says here, the gospel of the glory, not the glorious gospel, Henry Alford says. And then he says, all propriety and beauty of expression is here, as always, destroyed by the adjectival rendering. He doesn't like this glorious gospel at all, as you can tell. And then he says, the gospel is the glad tidings of the glory of God, as of Christ in 1 Corinthians. And he quotes the passage of Scripture, inasmuch as it reveals to us God in all His glory, which glory would be here, that of justifying the sinner, without the law by His marvelous provision of redemption in Christ. And so I really think there is an importance here. If we can catch this meaning that's here, the gospel of God's glory, it unfolds His beauty, His character, His perfections. Who He is revealed to us in a glorious way in the gospel. We have that same construction as Alford refers to 2 Corinthians 4:4. It's the gospel of the glory of Christ. And so, with that, hanging on to that translation, and let's look at the context of this passage together. The lifestyles that are contrary to sound doctrine. It's important for us to realize that sound doctrine is not just what we put in a creed. When Paul speaks of sound doctrine, certainly he's speaking of truth. But it's also that contrasted with lifestyles. Notice what he does here in this passage in 1 Timothy. When we come through verses 8 through 11, notice how he puts this. We know that the law is good, and he begins to speak of how the law refrains those who are evil men. And then he begins to speak of these lifestyles of those who kill their parents and those who are murderers and adulterers and perverts or slave traders. You almost wonder with the different commentators from the 19th century and before, how did they in this American Christianity justify slave trading? You wonder how, as Christians, they would say over and over again, the Bible really doesn't condemn slave trading and slavery. And here it is, very clear to us. Very clear if words mean anything. It speaks there. And as Paul goes down through the Ten Commandments, really, he shows what is contrary to sound doctrine. Those who lack moral standards, lacking reverence for God, lacking a sense of the holy, without regard for family relations and human life, sexual purity and righteousness. And as he goes down through the Ten Commandments, he spells these things out bluntly. Violations in their extreme forms. Again, it's Henry Alford who says about the Eighth Commandment, he says, no theft of a man's goods can be compared with that most atrocious act which steals the man himself. And that slave trading was something condemned early on. It wasn't just an evolution of things that we find. Some of my favorite Southern Presbyterians have certainly given me a different position than that, and yet here it is clear by the Apostle Paul, a condemnation of that and of those who were selling people. And of course we have much of that going on in our own day. The horror of sexual slaves. Some of it is beyond what we would want to speak about publicly. The horror of it. I remember just a few years ago I had the privilege of going to South Africa for the World Reformed Fellowship. One of the addresses actually made me sick at my stomach just as this lady pictured to us what was going on in our world and the huge number of sexual slaves that are being sold all over the world in our day, from boys to young girls and all that's going on, the horror of it all. Now there's something interesting to me in this passage as he speaks of liars and all that is there, the Ten Commandments. But notice here at the end of his list when he says, whatever else, verse 10, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. It's almost Paul's way of saying, etc. But it's that last commandment of not to covet that he doesn't mention. But it was almost like he kind of expands that out. And certainly, as we know historically, there is something of that coveting that's something we all grapple with. Envy, all the way back to Cain and Abel. And it's not just something out there. Envy, in its horribleness, is something that goes into the very heart of men and women. I remember oh, it's been more than 20 years ago, seeing the film Amadeus, and I was just amazed at the way they told the story there of Mozart and his genius, and yet he was this jerk. He was this spoiled genius brat that giggled and laughed, and yet it was almost like his music soared beyond what anyone there could even recognize, the grandeur and greatness of it all. And there was Antonio Salieri with envy. But one moment, he was so taken with the music because he had enough understanding and talent to understand that it was beyond anything he would ever be able to do. And he wanted to worship God because of this glorious music. But he had such envy that he wanted to kill Mozart. And certainly these are lifestyles that are contrary to sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is not just a confession of faith. It has to do with how we live that gospel. And we must take it in that light and understand it in that way. What is sound doctrine? I would put it this way, that sound doctrine is radically and joyfully God-centered. As you read through the Scriptures, good doctrine is centered in God. It's when we understand God the Father and the great work He has done in salvation. We understand what God the Son has done in redeeming sinners. When we understand that renewing, sealing, wondrous work of the Holy Spirit, there, it's God-centered, what God has done. Our modern world, isn't it true? It all terminates on self. You deserve it, the commercial says. Live it up. It's yours. You need it. It's you. You're the one that needs to enjoy all of this. Get all you can get in this life. Self-confidence. How can we build more and more of that? And it seems the modern world terminates on self. But the real world of God's revelation to us, the world that He's created, the world we live in, all terminates on God. It has its focus upon Him. When we go through those 11 chapters of great doctrine of Romans, what does it come to? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. There is this being lost in wonder, love, and praise of God. And so I believe if we understand what sound doctrine is, it will be that doctrine which gives all glory to God. And it does something else. It humbles us. How often we find those who have learned things even from the Scriptures, and somehow or another, it becomes a party spirit. It becomes, we are more biblical than they are. We're better than they are. Somehow or another, our party, our group, is better than those Christians over there. Watch out. Sound doctrine should humble us. Sound doctrine should bring us to love other Christians. In fact, it seems like I remember something like this, to consider others, what is it? Better than ourselves. That's sound doctrine. That's what it does to us. And when it doesn't, can we really say we've understood sound doctrine? It should humble us. Let's look at that last expression of verse 11. I would translate this, that conforms to the glad tidings, the gospel of the glory of the infinitely happy God. God is the blessed God. And as I would interpret that or translate it, I really do believe it helps us to capture what's there, to grab hold of it as the infinitely happy God. You're familiar with that word that's used here, blessed. We have it through the Beatitudes. Blessed is the man, you know, and all those things, those that are pure in heart and those that are peacemakers and all those wondrous words. But somehow or another, I believe the word blessed sometimes can almost become just a Sunday word. It's kind of blessed. Blessed. maybe it's good for us to be shocked a bit, that God is not just blessed kind of Sunday word, but He is the infinitely happy God. He is that one who is happy as a man who has been forgiven all his sins, as Paul uses this same word. There is a sense in which we almost have that blessedness as a buzzword for talking about holy things. God is infinitely happy, first of all, in Himself. You know, we have had some of the beautiful poems of the past and that we have even enjoyed, and it speaks of how God was lonely and poor God, and finally He decided He'd create man because He was lonely. No. God was never lonely. There is in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that perfect fellowship, that perfect happiness, that perfect satisfaction, enjoyment, delight. The Father and the Son and the Father, the Holy Spirit. There is this wondrous harmony, koinonia, fellowship that is from eternity past. God is the one who experiences in Himself the bliss of everlasting happiness. God is infinitely happy in that fellowship of the Godhead. We will find that everlasting happiness only in Him. Only in Him. And Jesus invites us to spend forever with this infinitely happy God. Who would want to spend eternity with a sad, frustrated God? The God of the Bible is infinitely happy, and Jesus does invite us to enter into the joy of your Master, to come and enjoy Him forever. We read from that prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Father in John 17, how God enjoys and rejoices in Himself. We have lost that concept of God loving Himself. And as you know, the background in John's Gospel, there is a beauty. John 3:35, it speaks of how the Father, agapao, loves in that very wondrous love, the Son. He delights in Him. And then in John 5:20, it speaks of how He, phileo, there's that what we would call fraternal love they have, the Father has for the Son. There is this love one to another. In John 17, verse 13, Jesus says, I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of My joy within them. He's speaking of those who are His people. In verse 26, there again He prays to the Father and He says, Righteous Father, verse 26, I have made You known to them and will continue to make You known in order that the love You have for Me may be in them, that I Myself may be in them. God enjoys and rejoices in Himself, and He is with a perfect love in Himself, and He invites us to enjoy that love in Him. God's happiness and pleasure is seen so beautifully in His delight in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have had that symbol presented to us of the broken body of Christ. We have had that moment to drink of the cup and remember His sufferings on our behalf. But it was in what Christ did for our behalf, it pleased the Father to crush Him. It pleased the Father in all that Christ did. There was a delight that the Father had in Him. We read in Matthew 17:5, that great moment of the shining forth of the Son of God. And God says, "This is my delight." Jesus Christ, He is the delight of the Father. My delight is in my Son. Now, in a very small, almost insignificant way, we have some of those experiences. You know, God created the experiences that we all have in our lives, and He did that for a purpose. It wasn't just that God came to reveal Himself to us and He said, "Oh, that's a good illustration, husband and wife, and that's kind of like the relationship of my Son with His people." No, He created the relationships so that He could reveal Himself to us. He's created all things to show forth His glory to us. It's not just chance that we have all of these relationships. Last couple of weeks, I had those 3 weeks in Chile and Argentina and in Chile, and I hadn't seen our son, my son David, for about a year, and I'd have to say there found myself at times just watching him rub shoulders, encourage these pastors down in southern Chile, for instance, that are bivocational, and they're fishermen and welders and down in the sea with these salmon cages. They're men that pastor churches, but they work full time, and he enjoys getting with those men. And I found myself just sitting there sometimes and watching them across the room, and a delight to see him working with them. How much the Father delights in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He delights in Him. Our understanding of God's delight in His Son. Verse 24, "Father, I want those You have given Me to be with Me where I am and to see My glory, the glory You've given Me before that You loved Me, because You loved Me before the creation of the world." We have something of that delight that we find in being invited to be part of that love of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and to be participating in that. The great genius of colonial America, Jonathan Edwards, wrote, "Part of God's fullness, which He communicates, is His happiness. This happiness, says Jonathan Edwards, consists in enjoying and rejoicing in Himself. So does also our happiness." It's found in enjoying and rejoicing in the Lord Himself. Not in ourselves, but to delight in Him and to enjoy Him forever. Let me ask you to turn in the Scriptures back to the Old Testament. And we turn to Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 3. And this is really a favorite verse of Bob Fassett. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 14, as we come to an end of this studying of the gospel of the glory of the infinitely happy God. How is it that He comes to rejoice in us? What an amazing thing. How is it? Verse 14, "Saying, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He's turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day, they will say to Jerusalem, 'Do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord, your God, is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing.'" How is that possible? How is it possible that the God who is so holy He can't even behold evil, that He's going to be singing over us. It's only as we are in Christ. That's the only way He could ever sing over sinners such as we are. This evening, I don't care, in one sense, how bad you may be feeling. I don't care what circumstances are that look so terrible. How can it be that I can smile for tomorrow? I don't care how you're feeling tonight. If you can come to realize God is singing over you, it makes everything else look a lot different, doesn't it? And He sings over all who are in His Son because He delights in Jesus Christ. And we're connected to Him by faith. Let us pray. Father, there is no greater enjoyment that we have than to come and worship, O Lord. We have no greater enjoyment than to live our lives for You. We think of the webs that men spin. O Lord, what confusion. With many words, what sadness. And yet, O Lord, there is complete forgiveness with You. And in Christ, we can hear You singing. You delight. You delight in Jesus Christ. Encourage us this night, Lord, with the wonder and awe of Your singing. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.